morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible, if you have questions about the Christian faith, maybe you have some struggles with the Christian faith or objections to it. Feel free to give me a call. We can talk about that. If there's things in the Bible that perplex you, they might even perplex me. I might not be able to tell you much that you need to know, but it's possible I could help you have some thoughts of a biblical nature about it. And if I don't, that perhaps another listener could. And that means that if you've heard me answer a question for a caller and you disagree with the answer that was given, you may feel free to call in and balance comment. That's what this show's about. It's an open forum. But it's only a half hour long, which means if you're going to be on, you have to call early and not wait till the last minute. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I've been announcing this week that this coming weekend I'll be speaking in Temecula, California. This will be possibly of interest to K-Bright listeners in Southern California. I'm going to be speaking in Temecula this Saturday and Murrieta on Tuesday night. That's for a singles group that's asked me to speak, so you can only come to that if you're single. But and then the following Saturday, I'll be speaking in Lake Forest. So if you live anywhere near any of those places, Temecula this Saturday, Lake Forest the following Saturday, and if you happen to be a Christian single, then Tuesday night also in Murrieta. There's specific information about where these places are at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the website and click on the link that says announcements, it'll tell you everything you need to know about those meetings. They're coming up this weekend and the following weekend and in between. So I'm spending the whole time in Southern California, and I look forward to meeting some of our listeners from this area at some of these gatherings, which is one reason I do this. You know, we're on stations all over the West Coast, and I hold meetings occasionally in each of the places where we broadcast so that I can meet listeners. And these meetings are mostly just question and answer meetings, sitting around in a living room, in a home. They're not formal at all. It's just a room full of people asking Bible questions, and we discuss them together. And so you might feel comfortable there. You might not, but it's a very comfortable setting. And so this Saturday in Temecula, California, and then the following Saturday in Lake Forest, we'll be having these gatherings. If you'd like to be on the program, our lines are lighting up, but we may have a line open for you still at 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is going to be, looks like Carl from Washington State. Hi, Carl. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, hello. Hey, thank you for being there. Hey,
yeah.
I have someone who had this thing on 2 Thessalonians 2, you know, where the ingathering and the day of the Lord were separate events. And one time I heard
this.
Well,
some say so.
Yeah, no, that's what he's saying. And so one time I heard you say that the there was kind of a, I can't find the verse or section of verses where it has a like the trumpet sound and the shout and all together.
Well, that's in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18 talks about the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. That may be what you're thinking of. There's also a similar passage, doesn't have quite the same features in it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at around verse 51, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed."
I think that's the one. Yeah, because I had the other one,
okay.
And I listened to your teaching on it, you know, on your website. But I didn't get that.
So what's your question?
Well, that's it. I think I got it there. And then,
oh, you just wondered where that scripture was?
Yeah, because I think it's the 1 Corinthians one I couldn't. So.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's
1 Corinthians
15.
Yeah, 15, about 51 in there.
Okay, great. Well, I'm glad I could help you.
Well, yeah, I know that was quick, but And then, you had the other ones on the teaching tape. So, hey, thanks a lot.
Okay, Carl. God bless you. Thanks for calling. All right, let's talk to Jeanette from Campbell, California. And, again, we have lines open at 1-800-227-5278. Jeanette, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. Yeah, my question is, or comment, I'm hearing so much now, it seems to be the rage, even with Christians, that we don't have to forgive. I even heard R.C. Sproul say it on the radio, and I was shocked, and I would love anybody to tell me I was wrong, and I misinterpreted that he don't have to forgive unless the person comes to us and repents and says, please forgive me. And I don't know, and if there's any other Christians out there that are feeling the same way, I would love for them to call in and tell them where they find that in Scripture. All I see is forgive, forgive, forgive.
Well, that's right. Jesus said in Mark chapter 11, in verse 25, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So that's Mark 11, verses 25 and 26.
Exactly.
Yeah, so he doesn't say anything about people coming and repenting.
No, and so I guess I'm calling, too, because it makes me very sad that there's Christians out there thinking that they don't have to forgive, because this is what is being taught even in Sunday school classes. And I've heard it come out of his mouth.
You know, Jeanette, what I can't understand is why anyone would even phrase it that way. Do I have to forgive? Why wouldn't you want to? I mean, isn't it the characteristic of Christ to be forgiving and to be loving? To me, forgiveness isn't simply a duty. Forgiveness is what you do if you love people. If you don't love people, you're not a Christian.
And it's poison. I mean, I've had difficulty myself in forgiving someone in particular that hurt me deeply, and it's just poison inside my body that Satan just wants to keep there. And I just beg Christians out there that are listening, that are thinking that way, to please don't allow Satan to work in your life that way. And I'm glad that you're confirming what I believe and also what the Bible says, and that's really what I called about.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Jeanette.
All right, thank you very much.
God bless you. You know, I think people get confused about that because there is a passage in Luke chapter 17 that says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in one day and says, I repent, you must forgive him. So people might take that scripture and say, well, you know, if he repents, you have to forgive him, but not otherwise. But as I said, Mark chapter 11, verse 25 and 26 says, if you're just standing and praying and remember you have something against someone, you should just forgive them right then. So how do we harmonize those two things? Well, forgiveness is really, it takes place at two levels, the same as God's forgiveness of the world. You know, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. The world. Jesus, when he died, was not counting the world's transgressions against them. Remember, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, he said that before they repented. Now, some of them did repent, probably. We know some people got saved not very much later on the day of Pentecost. Whether any of them were the same ones he prayed for or not, I don't know. But the point is, none of them had repented when he said it. When he said, Father, forgive them, that was unilateral. That was not waiting for them to repent. Likewise, Stephen, when he was being stoned, he didn't wait for anyone to repent. He just said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. You see, if you love people, you don't want them to bear the burden of guilt. And I have a feeling a lot of people aren't really Christians, but they go to church, and they're just looking for excuses not to love. But if you're a Christian, you don't look for an excuse not to love. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of Christ. That's something I think is missing from modern Christian experience these days, so-called Christian experience. You're not born again if you don't have the Spirit of Christ. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. That means if you have the Spirit of Christ, you will love. That's what Jesus said. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. So love is the evidence that you're a Christian. Lack of love is the evidence that you're not a Christian. It's just that easy. Remember what it says in 1 John 4, verse 7? It says, love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God. And everyone who does not love is not born of God, because God is love. It's just that plain. Now, if you love somebody, then you don't want them to be walking around with the burden of unresolved guilt in their life. You want to do everything you can to relieve that and every other burden of theirs. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is that you love your neighbors, you love yourself. How do you fulfill that law? Well, one part of it is certainly that you bear other people's burdens. And if somebody is bearing a burden of guilt because of something they've done to you, then you take on that burden by forgiving them, saying, okay, I'm going to take that off your shoulders there. I'm not going to hold you accountable for that. And that's fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, if people don't want to fulfill the law of Christ, I don't think they're saved. Now, of course, fortunately, you don't have to answer to me on the day of judgment. Maybe God thinks you're saved and I'm mistaken. But from what I read in the scripture, if you don't love people, the Bible says no one can believe you're saved. That's how people will know you are saved, is if you do love. And if you do love, then you will forgive, because you'll want to. You won't be thinking, well, do I have to forgive that person? That question will never enter your mind. If you love people, you will want to forgive them, period. If you don't want to forgive them, then you've got to ask yourself, why do I call myself a Christian? I want God to forgive me, and I've done worse things to him than anyone has ever done to me. So why should I think it's right for God to forgive me, but I don't think it's right for me to forgive someone else? That just doesn't make sense. People aren't thinking. They're not using their brains, and in many cases, they're not using their hearts. And I think people who call themselves Christians and don't want to forgive, Jesus indicated their sins are not forgiven. Let's talk to Mary from California somewhere. Hello, Mary. Welcome.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. I'm sorry, English. I'm not very good in English or in biblical things, but I have something in my heart. I am born again. My parents, since 1962, were born again for the Pentecostal Church in Lebanon, and we are Christian. But my son, Thomas, he's 53. He was born again and baptized, but his wife left him, and he turned his back to the Lord, and he always, when we sit around the table, he says, okay, everything is organized and prepared from God, like a movie is played, and he knows what I'll be doing, and why should I do this and that, because he knows everything is prepared for me, and like a movie, can you change the play in the movie? That's how God knows what I'll be doing, and I'm not going to church, I'm not going to pray, because that's what he puts me in that position. So why would I change the movie to play?
Mary, slow down just a minute if you could. Some of the things you're saying are a little hard for me to understand, but it sounds like you're saying that you're a Lebanese Christian, and your son is...
I'm Assyrian. Assyrian Christian.
Assyrian,
yesterday,
okay.
The day before yesterday, Armenian lady called, and I encouraged...
Armenian, yes. Okay, well, Mary, we don't... That was not the most important point. The point I'm trying to get is your son, in his 50s, his wife left him, and now, what, he's not inclined to, did you say he's not inclined to pray because he thinks that God is just, God's will is being done without him praying? Is that, did I hear you wrong?
Yes. And he's doing,
Okay, so he thinks that.
Sorry, when he asked us, what is the from the beginning, God knows what I'll be doing at the end, why would I change?
Okay, okay, some of this is hard for me to understand, I have to confess, but it sounds like you're saying he doesn't want to go to church. He just considers that whatever God wants is what's going to happen, that God's just sovereign over everything. His wife leaving him was God's doing, and he sounds like he's discouraged with God, and probably when his marriage was in trouble, and I know this from experience myself, that he probably prayed a lot for God to heal his marriage and fix his marriage, and God didn't. Or it does not appear that God did. And therefore, he may have become discouraged about prayer in general. And sometimes that happens. When God doesn't answer the specific prayer we ask in the way that we want him to, we might just decide, well, maybe prayer, who cares about prayer? I mean, God's going to do whatever he's going to do regardless of whether I pray. Well, there is some truth in that, only that's not the right application of that truth. The truth is that God does reserve the right to do something different than what we ask him to do. Because whenever we pray, we're not praying like, we're not like Aladdin with a lamp, rubbing the lamp and getting a genie that says, your wish is my command. Our wish is not God's command. His wish is our command. But when we pray, what we're asking for, as Jesus taught us to pray, we're praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for his kingdom to come. We're praying, not my will, but yours be done. And therefore, though we make our requests known to God, as it says in Philippians chapter 4, we do so with the spoken or unspoken caveat that, you know, God, of course, if this is not what you intend to do, then certainly I grant you the right to veto my, you know, my ill-informed requests. And so every time a Christian prays, they are inviting and asking God to intervene in the situation that they think God would wish to intervene in. And yet, it is always with this caveat, you know, not my will, but yours be done. That's what Jesus himself prayed that way. And I believe that's the right way to pray. So, you know, when God doesn't do the thing we ask, instead of saying, well, I guess prayer doesn't do anything, we should just say, well, I guess God didn't, in this case, he wasn't pleased to answer this particular prayer the way I was hoping, so he must have something else in mind that he intends to do. But that doesn't mean I shouldn't pray in the future. We are commanded to pray, just like we're commanded to follow Jesus. If he's a follower of Jesus, I assume he's doing it because he's commanded by God to do so. Well, praying is also a command of God. And we need to learn how to pray, even beyond the point where our prayers don't seem to be answered. I want to just say this as a matter of personal testimony. I myself have some people in my life, some relatives, that I have prayed for every day for years and years and years. And I don't see what I'd like to see. I don't see them, you know, embracing Christ wholeheartedly and following him and serving him, which is what I'm praying for them. And so sometimes I have had times where I was discouraged. I thought, well, what good is this doing to pray? I've been praying for over 10 years, this same prayer, and I'm not seeing anything happen. But, you know, God sees the big picture. Maybe the fact that I'm not seeing anything happen is the good news. Maybe if I wasn't praying, I'd be seeing the really awful things happening. It may be that my prayers are keeping things from happening that would be devastating in the lives of these people, and that God is, in fact, protecting them from things I can't see. We can't always assume that God is going to answer the prayers exactly as we wish he would. He will answer them in the way that his wisdom permits. But if we don't pray at all, he might do nothing at all. Because it says in James that sometimes you do not have because you do not ask. So the Bible teaches that if we don't pray at all, there are things God will not do that he would have done if we asked. So prayer is not just a magic wand we wave over a situation and get what we want. Prayer is the way we invite God to do things that we think he would want to do, and then we leave it at his, leave it on his desk in his inbox, you know, and then he decides what he'll do with it. But if we don't make the request at all, he may do nothing at all. So we are still expected, of course, and commanded to pray. Anyway, I'm sorry that your son's going through this hardship. I certainly know how that feels. All right, let's talk next to, let's see who we got here. Okay, I'm going to have to, looks like I've got Eugene from Castle Rock, Colorado. Eugene, what's up?
Well, I'm thinking about love. Some people say you have to get the Holy Spirit, you know, which, and you have to speak in tongues, and you get it that one way, and some people seem to think when they get saved, and they feel the day they get saved or whenever they feel all this, they want the love for people and the church, mm-hmm. and what have you. So my question is there just one source for getting love, or is there more than one source to receive love?
Well, there's only one source for getting the love of God. There's natural love. Many people love their children, love their wives, love their friends, in a sense, in a natural sort of love. But the love of God is that which is exhibited in Christ. As he said, greater love has no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. And that love, even for your enemies and your friends, where you'd lay down your life even for your enemies, as Christ actually did. It says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that he in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that, you know, Christ died for us when we were yet sinners. So when we were his enemies, he died for us. That's the kind of love that only God has in his heart. And if you have that love, it's because you have the Holy Spirit who is producing that love. As far as speaking in tongues goes, speaking in tongues is one of the gifts of the Spirit. And, you know, if you have it or you don't have it, it doesn't say anything about how spiritual you may be. But the real mark of spirituality is how much you love, how much you resemble Christ in your love for others. Let's talk to Robert from Aurora, Colorado next. Hi, Robert. Welcome.
Hello. How are you doing?
Fine,
I'm
thank
glad you take my call. Listen,
sure.
I've been listening to you for the past 2 weeks. I listened to you on my break when I'm at work. And from some questions that you've answered, I was just wondering, are you a preterist?
It depends on what you mean. I'm a partial preterist.
Okay.
There are two kinds of...
No,
there's two kinds of preterists.
Partial or full. Okay, that's fine. I wonder if, you know, your broadcasts, I enjoy them. I think you're a very knowledgeable person. And I thank God that we have people like you answering questions and helping us out, you know, with things that we don't know. And maybe you would explain to your audience what a partial preterist is. And thank you for taking my question. And that's all I had to ask. Thank you. God bless.
Okay, Robert. God bless you. God bless you. Good to hear from you. A partial preterist, well, the word preterist comes from the word past. That is the Latin word past, which is preter. And preterist means someone who believes in a past fulfillment of a prophecy. So, for example, if we look at the prophecy in Micah 5:2 that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, Christians believe that's already happened. So all Christians are preterists about that particular prophecy. Some people are what they call full preterists. That means they believe all prophecies have been fulfilled in the past. These people, and I'm not one of them, these people believe that the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, all of those things are all in the past. Now, I realize for most of us that sounds like it doesn't make any sense at all, but most full preterists will say, well, these things happen figuratively. And, you know, I guess sort of like Harold Camping said, you know, Jesus came back on May 21st figuratively, but, I mean, not figuratively, but somehow that no one could see. I believe that full preterism is a mistake. But all Christians are partial preterists. That is, we all believe that part of the prophecies of the Bible have been fulfilled. Now, when someone is called a partial preterist, usually it means that they also hold to a past fulfillment of certain prophecies that many Christians think should have a future fulfillment. And in particular, we're thinking of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. That's the passage about the wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes in diverse places and those things. That discourse, and also the book of Revelation, most Christians today seem to feel that these have future fulfillment at the end of the world. A partial preterist normally will believe that those are fulfilled in AD 70, that those have a past fulfillment as well. Obviously, that's a controversial position, though it's only slightly different than what all Christians believe. All Christians believe that there are many things that Jesus predicted that have come true and therefore have a past fulfillment. For example, Jesus told the apostles that they'd be brought before synagogues and flogged and abused. Well, we know that happened. We read it in the book of Acts. So we can see a past fulfillment of that. We'd be preterists about that statement. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19 and said that her enemies would tear her down and not one stone be left standing on another, we recognize that happened. In AD 70, I think all Christians recognize that. So we recognize a past fulfillment of many of the predictions of the Bible, including many of the ones Jesus made. Where there's a difference of opinion among many is whether Matthew 24 belongs to that group and whether the book of Revelation belongs to that group or not. And some say yes and some say no. I say yes, and therefore I'm a partial preterist in that respect. Let's talk to Joe from Stockton, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for taking my call, Pastor. Got a question for you. I've been studying about the Daniel and Revelation and all that, and I'm kind of confused about in Isaiah 14 talking about the king of Babylon. My question is the king of Babylon and the little horn of Daniel, the beast of Revelation, and the king of the north of Daniel, are they all the same person?
Not in my opinion. There are some people who take almost all the bad guys in the Bible and make them the same bad guy. like the little horn of Daniel, or the, mm-hmm. the beast of Revelation, or the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, or a number of other bad guys mentioned in Scripture. Some people say, well, all of those are referring to the same bad guy. They're all referring to a future Antichrist. As I look at those passages in their individual contexts, it doesn't seem to me like they are all about the same person. Now, the king of Babylon in particular, in Isaiah chapter 14, I believe is a historic king of Babylon, probably Belshazzar, because it talks about how he'll be cast down. He was arrogant and proud, but he was cast down to Sheol. And Belshazzar was, in fact, the Babylonian king who perished when the Persians conquered Babylon. I think that's what Isaiah is predicting. So that's not talking about a future Antichrist, I don't think. Now, some of those other passages could be, but in my own reading of those things, I don't necessarily see it in the popular manner, in the what's the popular manner is called the dispensational manner. And that is the view that there's a predicted world ruler called the Antichrist. And he is the beast, he's the man of sin, he's the little horn of Daniel, but he's the willful king of the north, and so forth. Each of those things would have to be taken separately, and in order to really give them, do them justice, I would have to take much more time than I have now, because the music is going to start playing in just a moment, and I'm going to be cut off. But I can tell you, if you're interested in this subject, that I have extensive treatment of it at my website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And as many people know, there's over 900 of my lectures there on MP3 files that you can download for free, including one set. One set is called When Shall These Things Be? There's 14 lectures in it, and at least one of the lectures talks about the passages about the Antichrist. Actually, the entire set would be interesting to most of our listeners if they've only heard one view of the end times. The view I take is a view that's been taken through most of history by the church. The view most people know is the dispensational view, which has only been around for about 180 years. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website again is thenarrowpath.com. We've got an offer of matching funds from Colorado donors. If somebody donates from Colorado, it'll be doubled by a donor who wants to help out there. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063, or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. Hope you'll join us tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.